Just want to say publicly again, thank you, Greg, for leading our singing last week, and in absentia, thanks to Pastor Greg Buchanan from Tri-County, who was here last week and brought just a great word from the Lord from 2 Corinthians 3, and I appreciate that so much, and I appreciate also the opportunity I had to go and be a blessing to their church as well. Last Sunday, I know you were well looked after here. So good to be together. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4 is where we'll be today, just in those first six verses. Let's hear together what the Holy Spirit says to us through the Apostle Paul. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 to 6. Paul writes, "Therefore, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world, little g God there, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, give me strength and clarity this morning to explain this passage and to expound on it and to rightly divide its meaning for us. We need these words, Lord. We need your Spirit to guide us. We need your Spirit to guard our hearts against error, against misunderstanding or misapplication of your words. So, Lord, today, give your servant help. I need it. In Jesus' name, amen. I just can't say, step forward. I'm right in the glare, aren't I? That better? Okay. Sorry about that. Yeah, the camera angle, I was commenting to my mom. My mom likes to listen to my messages, and the recording, the audio was not posted on Tri-County's website as of Friday, and so I texted Pastor Joe and said, "Hey, my mom likes to listen to the message. Do you know when the audio will be posted?" And he said, "Well, the audio will be up there in the next day or so, but here's a link to the video." And it was a very unfortunate camera angle vis-a-vis my thinning top layer up here. A lot of shimmer going on up there. I guess I come by it honestly. My maternal grandpa was very bald from his 30s, so I guess I've held on longer than him. But anyway, here we are today. I just can't say enough good things about Greg's message from last Sunday. I was able to hear his recording on Sunday afternoon. Matt had it up right away, and I was on my way to pick up a couple of other Cleveland Hope Baptist Association leaders to go with me down to Beckley, West Virginia on our vision trip to partner with Pastor Noah Tony, church planter down there, and Redemption Church, and it was a really great trip. I look forward to sharing some more of those details. I got to unpack a little bit of that on Friday night with our small group. But I was able to listen on the way over to Cuyahoga Valley Church to Greg's message, and I trust you were all as blessed by it as I was. As Greg demonstrated by giving a little bit broader sweep of the context of the theme of 2 Corinthians, this passage that we're in today, it flows right out, obviously, right out of chapter 3, it flows right out of that main idea, that key point in chapter 3 of self-insufficiency and Holy Spirit sufficiency for all the things that God has called us and commanded us to do as His gospel people. If Paul wasn't sufficient in himself, the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, the great Apostle Paul, if he wasn't sufficient in himself to preach the gospel, guess what? We're not either. That's why, for the first time in this epistle, Paul uses that key word, that argument-advancing word to start off chapter 4. And that word is of course, therefore, right? In other words, based on all that I've just said, here's what I'm going to say now, right? Here's a point that I'm going to make, a big point. And this is what he says. Verse 1, therefore, having this ministry by our own intelligence, by our own powers of persuasion, by our own dynamic personality. Anybody awake out there? No, that's not what he says. He doesn't say those things. He says, therefore, having this ministry by what? By the mercy of God. Paul had his ministry by God's mercy, not by anything else. And having this ministry by the mercy of God, we what? We do not lose heart. We don't lose heart. Have you ever lost heart in something? You just sink. You just kind of give up. You just feel like hope is gone. Like all possibility of good or of improvement or of necessary change is vanished. It's called losing heart. And he says, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we don't do that. We, Christians, we, Apostle Paul speaking for himself and for his fellow apostles, we don't lose heart. So the key point here in this text is that all genuine Christian influence and endurance flow from God's mercy and nothing else. Let me say that again. It's a big idea. All genuine Christian influence and endurance flow from God's mercy and nothing else. We have to keep that in mind. I mean, seriously, God must be teaching me something. I must need to go to school about mercy, because not only am I preaching on it today, but it's what I preached on last Sunday. I preached Psalm 116 at Tri-County, and I keyed in on the phrase in verse 5 of that psalm, "Our God is merciful." What a blessed theme. What an amazing subject to think about and to dwell on. God's mercy. The French word for thank you is merci. Right? Mercy is something we have to be deeply, deeply thankful for. And God's mercy is the basis of Paul's argument here in this passage. If God is going to call us to be His ambassadors of love and truth to a dark and deceived world, He's going to have to sustain us. He's going to have to be the one who sustains us in that work by some means, and that means is mercy. It's how He upholds us. We do not lose heart. We don't lose hope. We don't lose our nerve in the face of resistance or in the face of hostility. Why is that? It's because we aren't relying on our own wits as Christians. We aren't left to fend for ourselves from our own resources as Christians. We have an unending resource to fall back on, and that's God's mercy. If mercy is, as I define it, receiving something good that's undeserved, then mercy is at the root of our salvation, right? Because our salvation is undeserved, and it's very good. It's very good to have been embraced by a loving God who hates sin and yet chooses to redeem sinners unto Himself. That is very good, and it's very undeserved. And that's how I define mercy. And if that mercy is at the root of our salvation, then everything else in our lives ought to spring from that, right? As Christians, from the innermost meditations of our hearts to the outermost missionary efforts that we expend for the kingdom, all of that has to be built on mercy, God's mercy. And so with God's mercy as the wellspring of the Christian life, the two primary effects that I see in this passage are influence and endurance. Our influence as Christians and our endurance as Christians. Influence is the most prominent, so I'll start with that. So coming out of his opening declaration in verse 1 of having this ministry by the mercy of God, Paul says in verse 2, but we have renounced, we have stood apart from, we have spoken against, we have rejected, we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. Now this is an open rebuke by the Apostle Paul on the so-called super apostles. And Greg did a great job kind of expanding on who those guys were, what they were all about. They were underhanded. They pursued disgraceful means of propping themselves up. They had to do that. They had to go after Paul. They had to attack Paul's character in order to prop up their own reputations and their own ministries. Remember, their ministries don't have the same wellspring. They don't have the same starting point, the same foundation of mercy that Paul's ministry has. Their ministries are based on a persona that they have to constantly maintain and defend and polish. Paul calls these tactics disgraceful and underhanded ways. He says, we refuse. Me and my fellow apostles, and by extension, all Christians, should refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. I mean, cunning and tampering, those are not words that any Christian, much less any preacher, should want to define and to characterize their methods of persuasion, right? Or their approach to teaching God's word. Tampering and cunning are words that you would use to describe like a robber, a thief, someone who is out for dishonest gain. Unlike those who cunningly tamper with and twist God's word, do this just to show you what I'm talking about. They twist it. They bend it to suit their own agendas, to build into their own material and reputational advantage. Paul says in verse 2, but by the open statement of the truth. It's open, it's clear. By the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. We're not trying to slip something past you. God is watching us. We know better than to try and do that. But not everybody's like us, says Paul. Some out there practice cunning and they tamper with God's word. As a pastor, I've felt that temptation. I've felt that temptation firsthand, how tempting it can be to tamper with God's word, just to be cute, to cut corners, to soften the hard edges of Scripture. And it has some hard edges. Listeners invest public speakers with a certain privilege or prominence or authority. And they do that just by showing up to listen or tuning in to listen. But listen, having godly character or integrity as a speaker, as a teacher, a professor, as it were, is a whole different matter. Just having an audience does not guarantee you have integrity. If character and integrity are lacking, listen, eloquence and a polished delivery can trick listeners. It can trick people into believing whatever you say. So church, don't be gullible. whether it's me or any other person who would ever stand up here and open God's Word before you, well, make sure they open God's Word for starters. And one of the really sad things that I heard when we were in West Virginia was a description by two of the West Virginia partners, in-state partners for this church plant. One of them described visiting a local mega ministry. And he said, you know, I just had to find out what all the buzz was about. So I went, and he described a smoke and lights show to get everything started. And then he described a stage with a white couch on it and a pastor and his wife just basically sitting up there for an hour and telling a story that made everybody feel good. He said it was a compelling story. It just didn't use God's Word. And they sent everybody home feeling good. Don't be gulled into that. Don't be lulled into that. Humans are designed to interact with speech. And the smoother the delivery of spoken words is, the easier they are to believe, whether they're true or not. Genuine or not, it was Paul's policy, and it should be ours, and not just those who teach formally, but all Christians, to communicate the gospel openly, simply, and with sincerity. Otherwise, it's not people's souls or consciences that we care about. It's ourselves and whether or not they like us. Whether or not they keep coming back. You see, if that's all that's motivating us, we're just going to be concerned about building an audience when we should be concerned about building an army as Christians. And if there's one thing that's important to an army, it's what? It's clear and reliable communication. And for the Christian army, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that communication stems from His Word. It has to flow straight from His Word. It's got to be reliable. It's got to be clear. If we practice openness, if we practice simplicity and sincerity in communicating the gospel message, whether it's from a pulpit or it's across the backyard fence with a neighbor or on a lunch break with a coworker, if we practice openness and simplicity and sincerity, guess what? There are still going to be those who cannot and will not see its value. Some will, but many will not. There are still going to be those who won't accept it. Paul describes this in verse 3. He says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing." Now, I want to take some time and explore this group, those who are perishing, because it's the second time Paul refers to this group in 2 Corinthians. He says in chapter 2, verse 15, when he's describing the effect of Christians in the world, he says, "For we, Christians, are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and those who are perishing." And then all the way back in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, he says this. He says, "The word of the cross," the gospel, "is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." In 2 Thessalonians, another one of Paul's letters, in describing the coming of the lawless one, the Antichrist, Paul says, "The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan, with all power and false signs and wonders, and with all wicked deception." Sounds a lot like cunning and tampering to me, doesn't it to you? Right? "All wicked deception for those who are perishing, because they refused to love the truth and be saved." Now, Christians can debate whether the Antichrist is an individual, one human being, one person, or whether the Antichrist is just more of an anti-Christian spirit, you know, from Satan that's at work in the world to deceive. Well, I think it's both. I do think that lawless one seems to pretty clearly indicate an individual who will one day emerge, who will focus, and who will manifest tremendous deceptive power over people. But I also believe that there's an anti-Christian spirit at work in the world. And guess what? It's not a new thing. Listen to what John the Apostle says in 1 John 4:3. He says, "Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." This is the spirit of Antichrist, with a little a, which you heard was coming and is now in the world already. So 2,000 years ago, and I would say even before that, the spirit of Antichrist has been in the world to deceive. If the spirit of Christ is the spirit of God receiving sinners, then the spirit of Antichrist is the spirit of Satan deceiving sinners. I don't need to tell you that people all over the world are only too eager to believe deceptions. They're only too eager to believe lies. They believe lies about God. They believe lies about themselves. They believe lies about Christians. They believe lies about Jesus. And they do so willingly. Just as we all once did before our eyes were opened to the truth of Jesus. No matter how clearly we communicate it, our gospel is veiled to them. It's obscured. They can't see it clearly. Paul says in verse 4, "In their case, the God," with a little g, "the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." When a person is converted to faith in Jesus from unbelief, it's never because of the eloquence or the persuasiveness of the preacher or of the witness who is speaking to them. That's never the reason a person is converted. It's solely the power of the Holy Spirit that converts a person from unbelief to belief. Remember what Paul says in chapter 2, a couple of weeks ago, verses 16 to 18. He says, "When one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is what? There's freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." When we hear statements in Scripture about people being blinded to the truth, being kept from seeing the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, as Paul says in verse 4, we most certainly ought to have pity on them, right? As Christians, we ought to pity all people who don't know Jesus. But we also need to resist the temptation to think that this is in some way unfair to them on God's part. That he's being mean. God's just a big meanie. No, He's not being mean. He's being just. And while He's being just to these, He's being merciful to others. Consider with me Paul's illustration of God's patience in Romans 9, verses 21 to 23. Paul says, he asks this question, "Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show His wrath and to make known His power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of His glory for vessels of mercy, which He has prepared beforehand for glory. What if? Well, there's no what if about it. That's what's happening. That's what God is doing. He's being patient with vessels of His wrath, so that in the course of time, all the vessels of His mercy might be brought to salvation. God's not being mean. He's not being petty or unfair to those who don't believe, to those whose eyes and hearts are blinded to the gospel. He's being just. He's a holy God. He doesn't owe you or me anything. We are not, as Christians, a better, higher class of people that God looked at and said, well, oh yeah, obviously Darren, I'm going to save him. He's a pretty good guy. No! Every one of us is deserving of His justice and of His wrath. Remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis chapter 19. God tells Abraham, I'm going to destroy those two cities, Abraham. They're wicked. And Abraham pleads with God on behalf of his nephew, Lot, who lived there. Right? When God sends two angels to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to rescue Lot and his family, to bring them out of there, the depraved men of that city come at night and they beat on Lot's door in order to violate those men. They looked like men, but they were angels, messengers from God. They want to do heinous things with them. So the angel opens the door and strikes those men of the city with blindness. Well, what happens then? Do the men of the city relent? Are they kind of snapped to awareness? Are they woken up by that? Do they start weeping? Do they start confessing their sins and crying out for mercy? No, they don't. The Bible says that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. They just kept coming, even though they were blinded. Their hearts aren't changed. The blinding just intensifies their wickedness. In the same way that we who are saved by the gospel can't claim to deserve such mercy and grace, those who reject the gospel can't claim that they don't deserve the penalty that they receive for that rejection. You're not going to have a leg to stand on Judgment Day if in this life you reject Jesus. There's not going to be any excuse you can offer. There's just going to be, depart from me. You're a worker of iniquity. Depart from me. I never knew you. No one who is blinded to the gospel can ever accuse God of unfairness. Everyone who is blind to the gospel is complicit in that blindness, right? It begins with a willful suppression of the truth in unrighteousness, as Paul says in Romans 1. No one blinded by Satan can ever say that they were genuinely seeking the truth. Isaiah tells us, none seeks after God. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. None is righteous. Part of Paul's point in claiming self-insufficiency and spirit sufficiency in his gospel ministry is reminding the Corinthians and us how unimportant it is to impress people with ourselves, and how important it is, how urgent it is to get people our message. He says in verse 5, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake." Paul is talking to Christians, but the same applies in our witness to non-believers. Do we see ourselves as walking billboards of ourselves, of our opinions, of our preferences, of our ideas? Or do we see ourselves as Christ's servants? First, to our fellow believers, and also to our non-Christian neighbors for Jesus' sake? Is that how we see ourselves? That's how we ought to see ourselves. I love Paul's use of the senses, the physical senses, in describing the effect of the gospel. He uses smell so vividly back in chapter 2. Just as the gospel is a fragrance of life to life for some, and a fragrance of death to death to others, so also he uses the sense of sight here in verse 6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. For some, the gospel is a light that reveals. For others, it's a light that repels. What does Jesus say in John chapter 3, verse 19, just a few verses after that famous verse, John 3:16? He's talking with Nicodemus late at night. What does he say? He says, "And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil." People actually prefer darkness. I prefer darkness first thing in the morning because the light hurts my eyes, and so does Isaac James. I go in there and he's hunkered. And so I turn a hallway light on so it's not quite as intense to try to coax him out from under the covers in the morning. Well, listen, sinners go into hiding. They prefer the darkness. It gives them the sense that they're getting away with something. Brothers and sisters, we've got to make sure that all of our influence upon others for Jesus' sake flows out of God's mercy. Let's make sure we're not being catchy or just being crafty or cunning or relying on creativity. We don't deserve this ministry. We don't deserve to be a church. I don't deserve to be your pastor. We are what we are, and we are who we are. We do what we do because of God's mercy. Let's anchor our gospel influence there as a church and on nothing else. And so I want to close with a quick look at endurance. Endurance. If our gospel influence is going to be rooted in God's mercy, there's plenty here to build our endurance as well. The Bible's full of pictures of endurance. Moses enduring those cranky, complaining Israelites all those years in the wilderness. Daniel enduring hostility in Babylon and ridicule for his faith. Jesus enduring rejection and the pain of the cross for our sake. I mean, none of that is possible apart from the operation of God's mercy. James 1:3 says, "You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, endurance." Paul says it numerous ways in his letters, but he says it this way in verse 1. I go back to verse 1. "Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart." In other words, we endure. We persevere. We keep going. I remember overhearing a teammate. I ran track in high school. It could have just as easily been me, but it was him who said it to the coach. "My legs are just killing me, coach. They're so sore. I can't keep going." And the coach said, "Well, it's not your legs that are the problem. It's something above your waist. It's your heart and your lungs that are out of shape. So keep going. Keep working. And as your heart gets stronger, your legs will build up endurance that affects your whole body." The problem for us as Christians, I think, is that our heart and our lungs, the circulatory, respiratory organs, so to speak, of our spiritual life are out of shape. What do we breathe as Christians? We breathe in God's Word. We breathe prayer to God. Are we enjoying regular and consistent and rigorous, yes, rigorous fellowship with God and prayer, Christians? That's how we're going to tap in to more and more of His mercy. We have mercy to save our souls from death, hell, and condemnation through Jesus Christ. But He gives us mercy right now, today as well, to do what Jesus tells us to do. We start the Christian life by God's mercy, and we're sustained in it by His mercy. The Christian life and Christian ministry is an endurance race. It's not a sprint. It's a long haul. And so I want to ask you today, as we close, have you received mercy? I want to ask you if in your spirit you are sensing your need for Jesus, whether you're listening online, whether you're here in the room today, you sense in your heart, I don't know that I know what God's mercy is like. I've heard about Jesus. I've read the Bible, little bits of it. But I don't know if I've ever really experienced the freedom of the mercy of God, of knowing my sins are forgiven, of knowing my eternity is secure. Just last night, even though she was baptized last year, Emmeline and I were, she was laying down to bed and I was talking with her, praying with her. Just had to reassure her. I made the comment that, you know what? We can lay down at night, and if we don't wake up in the morning, if our heart stops beating, we can have every confidence that we'll be in God's presence through Jesus. Well, that upset her. She didn't like to think about her heart stopping beating or my heart stopping beating and not waking up in the morning. I said, I don't think we have to worry about that tonight. You're pretty healthy. I think I'm in decent shape. But listen, even if that does happen, we don't have to be afraid. We don't have to fear. And I told her, not everybody in the world can say that. There are a lot of really healthy people out there in the world. There are a lot of people out there in the world who have a lot of nice things. But when they lay down at night and the question comes to their mind, what if I don't wake up? It's just a big question mark. We don't have that problem. You don't have to have that problem any longer. If you're listening today and you want to know the mercy of God, all you have to do is say, I receive Jesus. I receive the gift that God has given me of new life, of eternal life through Jesus, His Son. Would you do that? And if you do that, you can do that right where you're at. You don't have to open your mouth. You just have to cry out in your spirit on the name of Jesus. The Bible says, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let your spirit cry out to God and say, I want to be saved, and you will be saved through the blood of Jesus. But then tell somebody. Tell a Christian. And let them begin to walk with you in the life of faith, where you every day, as the psalm says, can experience God's new mercies every morning. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. As we go into this time of communion, Lord, I pray that we would just be so reflective, so deeply moved to gratitude by your mercy. We thank you, O Lord, for the mercy of the cross. We thank you, O Lord, for that free gift. We know that every breath we take is a gift of your mercy. We know that those around us who don't know Jesus, every breath that they take is a gift of your common grace. They don't deserve it. But yet you prolong their lives that we might get to them with the gospel. I pray, Lord, we would be urgent with the gospel. We'd be clear about our message, that they can know hope. And I pray, Lord, you would help us not lose heart in the work of the gospel by your Spirit built up in your mercy. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.